When you pick up your New Testament and you turn to it, it's rather surprising that the first words are the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Hardly the normal way to come to a book to have a list of 42 names that begin. But that second name, son of Abraham, we've been studying the life of Abraham over the last time, and I was expecting at first that I would be preaching this morning on the life of Abraham, and yet as I thought about that, I thought about the fact that Abraham's great commission and promise was that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise that began the journey of Abraham into what God had called him to be, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is Christmas and what Christmas is all about. And I'm going to give you a confession. Christmas can be a hard time for preachers. 50 years I've been preaching Christmas sermons. 50 years. At least 150 sermons. And how do I say something fresh? How do I say something new for myself as well as for you? Some have heard far too many of those sermons, and we go back. Not that I think you remember any of them, but nevertheless, I like to imagine that maybe that's true. So how do I say something fresh and new? How do we get beyond our familiarity with the basic storyline? We know all of those things and we have those images. How do we get beyond the enormous pressure that comes from just the commercialization? We've made it safely through Black Friday, through Cyber Monday, but now comes all the bustle and hurry of making all the preparations for it and the intensity of all of the announcements of gifts that have to be bought and people that have to be contacted and cards that have to be written and all of those various kinds of things that are part of it. And it's familiar to us. At least we think it's familiar to us. We know the storyline. We know what happens in all of that. We sing about it, although what we know often is a long way from what is actually truth. A stable with our farm animals and shepherds and wise men from the east all gathered around baby Jesus in that particular way. I'm not going to go and try and put those things in order this morning. But we know the what of Christmas, what happened. But what I want to focus on in our time together over the next few Sundays is even more the who of Christmas. The central wonder of the fact that is easy to say in words and incomprehensible to get our minds around. God became man. And this morning, I just want to look at one verse, and I want to think it through. This is not the way I normally preach, as you know, but I just want to take that verse. It's a diamond. It's a beautiful little statement that encapsulates Christmas in a way that only one other verse does. But the other verse is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the other one is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So take your Bibles. It's only one verse. It's just a few words. We'll read three verses out of this chapter, and then we're going to focus especially on just simply verse 9. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is in the middle of a discussion. We'll talk about it in just a few minutes. But notice, he's talking to these people and he says, as you excel in everything, verse 7, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see you excel in this line of grace as well. And he's talking about financial giving, generosity. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. And here it is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich. Paul has a project, and it's a project for the Christians in Jerusalem who are under severe persecution, ostracism, and are battling with poverty. They are the target of all of the feelings of the Jews in that city who feel that they betrayed what it is to be Jewish, when in fact they've embraced what it's all about. And he has a desire for the churches that he planted that are largely Gentile. Some of them are very poor, and he talks about that in the first few verses, to gather together funds to send as an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And he has two purposes for that. First purpose is to meet needs, to provide practical help. The other need is to make a statement. Gentiles, Jews, we're one in Christ. We love each other beyond the bounds of differences and all of these things that separate us. In Christ, by his love, we are one in him. So his appeal to giving isn't just give money, it's show love. Show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this context that he comes out with this Christmas gem. Somebody's called it a Christmas card verse. Because if you send a Christmas card with this verse on it, you've really captured what it is. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. I just want you to notice, obviously, four things in this passage. The first is that the central motivating fact, now, by the way, I should say, most of the time, you'll hear this verse used in a fundraising or financial giving campaign. That's the part of the chapter. That's not why I'm preaching on it this morning. I want us to understand what we've been given, not so much what we ought to give. And the central truth about Christmas is that it is a display of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that's how Paul begins. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't always or even often use that full title. So notice what's involved in it. First of all, Jesus. That's the human name of our Lord Jesus, the name by which he was known among men, Yeshua. It's the name that means deliverer or savior. And it's the name of one of Israel's great heroes, Joshua, the one who led them into the land of Canaan, the one who delivered that land into their hands so they became settled there, and it was their land by the will and purpose of God. But that's not why Mary called him Joshua, Yeshua. Called him Jesus because that's what the angel had said to Joseph. Call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Lord Jesus Christ, Christos. It's really the word Messiah, Mashiach. That's the Greek way of saying it, the anointed one. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. He's the one of whom all the prophets spoke and all the people anticipated. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to come. Even now, among the Orthodox, that's the longing for Messiah to come to solve the problems of our land and our people. But he's come. He's the promised one. Lord Jesus Christ. Not the title Lord as in boss or Lord as in a British figure of nobility, but Lord as in Yahweh, God himself. And what Paul wants us to understand is that it's that God who is a God of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul loves that term. 86 times he uses the word grace in the New Testament to describe who God is and what he's done for us. Undeserved favor is the way we usually describe it. Or in Sunday school, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a word that talks about a gift, but a gift that isn't just undeserved. It's the opposite of what you do deserve. It's when you deserve punishment, instead you receive blessing. It's the word that defines Jesus. As I've already quoted, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, Paul will come back to that and said, of his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when we think about Christmas, the central word of Christmas, it is about the grace of God, about the undeserved goodness of God to us, the opposite of what we deserve. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and here we're taken into the mystery of what that means. We live in a world, quite frankly, where the wealth of certain individuals is eye-popping. I mean, which of us can even conceive of what it means to have hundreds of billions of dollars at our disposal? We hear of the ultra-rich people, and it's incomprehensible. Nations don't have that much money that's available to them. In many ways, it's enormously scary about that kind of riches, but that's not the riches that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the riches of Christ's person, that as the eternal God, Jesus is fully God. In him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form, talking about when he became human. But he is God himself, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, holy, all-powerful, holy, merciful, loving, gracious. In the richness of what it means to be God, he was rich beyond thinking. He was rich in his possessions. As Paul writes, nothing came into being except through him. Nothing was made except through him. And all that has come to be is life in him. All that is, he owns, he created, he brought into being. As Paul will write, in everything, he has first pleased in the very image of God. He is first over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, angels and powers, principalities and others. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him everything holds together, rich in power, rich in possessions, rich in glory. The angels of heaven bow down and shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And John 12 tells us they sing that to Jesus. Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I always had with you before the world does. Show them the glory that I always had," he prays about us as believers. Rich in person, rich in power, rich in possessions, rich in glory. All of that is his, and his by right, as the old song says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Actually, it's interesting. There's two words for Greek in Greek for poor. There's a word that means poor. And, you know, hard up. Life's a challenge. You don't have the resources to get through it. And there's another word that means impoverished, reduced to being a beggar, stripped almost of everything of value and significance. That's the word that's used here. He beggared himself. He impoverished himself. And it's describing all that was involved in taking humanity. Paul will use the term in the passage we're going to look at next week. He emptied himself, becoming a servant. Now, here's where the challenge comes as we try and think it through. Because what that does not mean that is that he ceased to be God. In some serious or challenging way, mysterious is the word I was looking for, he did not cease to be all that he was. But he emptied himself by taking humanity, by becoming human. James Packer, one of the great recent theologians, makes this statement. The baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. The Word became flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be a man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it meant to be a man. He who made the angel who became the devil was now in a state where he could be tempted, could not indeed avoid being tempted by the devil. And the perfection of his life was only achieved by conflict with the devil. Think through what it means that he impoverished himself. He impoverished himself in his conception. Listen to the words of Murray Harris. The wonder of the incarnation is that God did not choose to deliver his final and perfect revelation to mankind through an awesome prophet with miraculous powers or a legion of angels dispatched directly from heaven with an infallible message. The Word became flesh as a fertilized egg, a one-celled zygote in biological terms, in the womb of Mary. It is only by being magnified 500,000 times that a fertilized egg can be seen by the human eye. Even after 2 weeks, the embryo of Jesus was only less than a tenth of an inch long. At 8 days, the heart of Jesus began to beat, a heart that would beat vigorously until he surrendered his spirit to the Father. Amazingly, the author of every human process himself underwent the same development as all human experience in the womb. Here is a profound mystery that evokes astonishment, awe, and worship. Jesus emptied himself before Mary even was aware that something had happened in her body. I don't know how to get my head around that. But it's the wonder of what we talk about. He emptied himself in his conception. He emptied himself in his birth to a remarkable woman and yet a girl. 14 or 15 in almost certainty. Young, inexperienced, and ostracized because she was pregnant people could count the months between the marriage and the arrival of the baby. She'd never done anything like giving birth, or probably never even watched a birth before. And her young husband, who was much better at carving a cradle than putting a baby in one, young, all-thumbs husband trying to figure out how you help in this process. And in poverty, in an open room of a house where often the manger was, because the animals would be let into that house at night to sleep, and the guest room wasn't open. In utter need, and then a refugee fleeing across the border out of fear of the government and what they might do. And we look at the pictures of people, whatever the politics are involved, some of them fleeing in desperation to get away, to get into another country, and coming in with no status and no proper position. And poor in his life, born into an occupied country under a foreign power, living in a nothing town, Nazareth, 200, 300 people, eking out a living with his father. And even when he's public, foxes have holes, he said, the birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in his death, criminal, stripped of his clothing, hanging virtually naked on a criminal's cross, jeered, having been beaten, laid in a tomb. Well, by God's intervention, it was not the tomb that would be normally the common tomb of a criminal, but nevertheless a gifted place. But supremely, his poverty was hanging on a cross and saying the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he bore our sin and our guilt and our penalty. The most Judas would get from us, 30 pieces of silver, sold. But all of a sudden the music changes. All of a sudden the tone changes. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor." It was for us. The time in his mother's womb, the time in the cradle, the time in Egypt, the time in Nazareth, the times when even when crowds gathered around him, the Pharisees challenged him and accused him, and the Sadducees joined to mock him, and Herod and Pilate passed judgment upon him. "For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." Rich not with the cheap richness of prosperity theology. Not with the cheap prosperity that God wants to give you all these goodies here and now. Now, that wasn't the promise. The promise was that if we are going to reign with him, and you heard this preached on last week, if we're going to reign with him, we'll suffer with him. But as Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be the glory that's going to be revealed in us and to us. Now we become recipients of the riches of Christ that we've been blessed. You remember Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In him, Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood in accordance with the riches of his grace. You who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this age and according to the prince of the power of the air who now works in the spirits of disobedience in which you had your way of life and the lust of the flesh and in the lusts of mind and were the children of wrath even like the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his great love with which he's loved us, for by grace, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive, for by grace you were saved, and has raised us up, and has caused us to sit in heavenly places with Christ, so that in the ages to come you might know the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you've trusted Christ, the riches of heaven have been made available to you. Because the poverty of our sins and our brokenness and our rebellion before God have been made on Christ, who's paid the price, so that we might know his riches forever. And what is our response? And the obvious one is gratitude. I love the statement. If I love chapter 8, verse 9, I also love chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable. I mean, you can't describe it, but you can just enjoy it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And my prayer for you is at this Christmas that you've made that gift your own, that you've trusted Christ, that you've opened your heart to him. And if that first response is there, then the second response is also generosity. That's why Paul's writing this. If you've received that kind of generosity, open your heart. Open your wallet to the needs of people and things that are around you to serve God's purposes, to show the people of Christ. I mean, one of the challenges we have is spend our money in so many ways that are similar to what everybody else does around us. But Paul says, no, you Gentile Christians, do the unthinkable. Give to those who've ostracized you, those Jewish people who are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Show that you understand what you've received. And worship. How can we hear these verses without worshiping and thinking and wonder of who the Lord is and what he's done for us? Some of my heroes come from history, and a bunch of them were people who, following Hudson Taylor, took the gospel to China at huge personal cost and saw God develop a movement that caused the authorities to push back in all kinds of ways. There was a great Boxer Rebellion in which literally hundreds of Christian missionaries who'd come from other countries were killed. And then in 1934, there was another one, the Chinese Red Army, the Communist Army, set out to get all foreign influence out, and most of all, Christians, and especially Christian missionaries, and a good number were killed. John and Betty Stamm were a young missionary couple seeking just to represent the Lord Jesus, and they had a baby. And they were taken, and Betty was beheaded in front of her husband. And then he was killed. In the amazing providence of God, their daughter was saved by a courageous Chinese girl and grew up to be a woman whose grandchildren are serving the Lord Jesus even today. Frank Houghton was a leader in the China Inland Mission. It's now Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And he went to see what was going on and to minister to Chinese people, I mean, the missionaries and Chinese believers in that kind of context. And by the way, we should notice that even though that opposition was there then, the church in China flourished and still is made up tens of millions of people, but the authorities now, under Xi, are pressing down strongly. So there's brothers and sisters to pray for. But anyway, Frank Houghton, as he was traveling through, and he'd just been to where John and Betty Stamm had been martyred, and he began to think of the words that we've been thinking of. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for your sake became poor, you through his poverty might be rich. And he was thinking of those who'd followed in the same way. And he wrote a hymn. It's sung occasionally now. It's a little bit quaint in some of its messages. It's entitled, or in some of its wording, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor." But let me read it, changing some of the King James English. "You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor, thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. You who were rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man, stooping so low, but sinners raised heavenwards by thine eternal plans. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man. You who are love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship you, Emmanuel, with us dwelling. Make us what you would have us be. You who art love, beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship you." And Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, as we come to the central place of you becoming poor, you bore our sins in your own body on the cross. Your Father made you to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power and dominion. For you were slain and you redeemed us to you. Help us to know your grace in becoming poor. Your grace in making us rich beyond imagining with eternal blessings. And as we take this tiny symbol of the wonder of Christmas and the crucifixion, fill our hearts with faith, worship, humility, and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.